Well, church, every year at this time, as we come out of Thanksgiving, go into December, we spend a few weeks, usually 4 weeks, heading into the Christmas season in order to prepare our hearts, our homes, our calendars, our schedules, our minds. We want to prepare ourselves for the celebration of the birth of Christ. And for the past 2 months, we've been in Habakkuk, primarily, and the title of that sermon series was Your Kingdom Come. Habakkuk and the people looking forward to the coming kingdom, especially as they're looking at this nation, Babylon, who's taken them into captivity. And so with the focus in Habakkuk, that book, his change of perspective as he lives in a world of pain, world of sorrow, suffering, injustice, things like that, and he learned finally to rightly wait patiently for the ultimate reign of the true kingdom, the Lord's kingdom that would come eventually. And so I thought that as we were going into this holiday season, it would be fitting for us to continue with that theme of the kingdom of God as a transition to this season of the arrival of our king. See, Advent, the word, means arrival or the appearance. And so these next 4 weeks, including today, we're gonna focus on the Advent, the arrival and the appearing of the King of Kings, but also his kingdom. And so this next 4 weeks, the sermon series is titled, His Kingdom is Forever. And that phrase comes from that Martin Luther classic, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. It was written back in 1529, stood the test of time. And so we're going to be searching the simple question today of what is the kingdom? That'll be what we look at today. Next week, we'll be looking at how we make way for the king. And we'll continue just building upon this idea of what is this kingdom? What is this kingdom coming? Finally ending on our Christmas service when we have the kids play and we just have an awesome celebration day right before Christmas with Prepare Him Room. Saying, God, we want to prepare room for you. Room in our hearts, our minds, our homes, in our workplace, at our schools. Places worthy and fit for a king. How do we prepare ourselves to make way for the king and prepare him room? But the phrase, his kingdom is forever, though distinctly is in the climax of that song by Martin Luther, actually, of course, finds itself in its origin in the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. That text comes from Luke chapter 1, when an angel first told the young teenager Mary that she'd be giving birth to the King of Kings. So I want to pray now and ask the Lord to lead us and guide us as we open his word, as we open our ears, that he would open our hearts, that we would prepare room for him and his words, the words of the kingdom, prepare room for him in our hearts this morning as we open up his word. Father, help us today as we open your word, that it wouldn't just be these books that are opened, and it wouldn't just be our ears that are opened, but it would be our minds and our hearts that are opened to your truth. We know that your word contains the words of the kingdom, but we want our hearts to contain the words of the kingdom. And we want what is in our hearts to come forth into our mouths and out from our mouths and into the ears and hearts of others. And so we pray that our words, our mouths would be filled with the words of the kingdom. And so right now, God, we start with the very simple task of opening this great book. And that the words of the kingdom would come off those pages through our eyes as we read, our ears as we hear, but find a home in our hearts, that your word would live and dwell in our hearts, that your kingdom would rule and reign in our hearts, so that we would proclaim the words of the kingdom. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 33 is what we'll be looking at, but really we're looking primarily not just at the story itself, but this particular phrase that comes at the end of this section here. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin who was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, who was of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her, and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at that saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, as you found favor with God. And behold, you're going to conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." I wanted to use this phrase, "his kingdom is forever," partly because we've seen the temporary kingdoms of Israel under the rule of Solomon as we went through Ecclesiastes. Solomon in his flawed wisdom and his wayward heart. But we also saw the kingdom of Judah be conquered by Babylon in this last series in Habakkuk. Despite being God's people, they were conquered by a wicked and hasty nation. And now, it's also, of course, an astonishing announcement here that inaugurates the story of this newly coming king, Jesus. God makes the announcement to this young girl. She's going to give birth to the Son of the Most High, and his kingdom will never, ever end. It's quite an amazing announcement. Now, both Mary as well as her husband, Joseph, are from the lineage of King David. And it's mentioned there in the text that they're both of this line. So when it says that God's going to give the throne to Jesus, the throne of his father, David, they would use that phrase father as we would say grandfather, great-great-grandfather. David was actually Jesus' great times about 32 or 3 grandfather. So that's much easier just to say his father, David, rather than say great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great. Grandfather David. And so though living in Nazareth, their family line actually does come from Bethlehem, which is where David was from. It's about 90 miles north of Bethlehem. But the true kingdom of God was not just given to David or Solomon or then all of those successive kings. But the true kingdom of God is an invisible, eternal, permanent kingdom that's not ruled by a wise but flawed king like Solomon. And it's also not a little sliver of real estate in the Middle East called Israel. Nor is it a kingdom that can be shaken by any powerhouse such as Babylon or Assyria or Rome or any modern day kingdom, even going back 100 years to Nazi Germany. There is no great kingdom that is going to totally control and annihilate God's kingdom. God's kingdom cannot be thwarted by any country or nation. Even though Israel has seen its share of different nations, physical nations that have come against her, the true kingdom of God cannot be shaken by those enemies, cannot be annihilated by those enemies. There's no modern day kingdom that can threaten the true freedom of God's people and kingdom with their own tyranny. So the announcement of this birth was the announcement of a coming king that Israel was still waiting to free them from oppression and rule and reign over them. And as a matter of fact, David was even given a promise by God that such a king will indeed someday come to them, even through his own lineage. It says in 1 Chronicles 17, verse 11 through 14, God speaking to David, "When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers," in other words, when you go pass away and you're going to be with your fathers in the grave, "I'm going to raise up your offspring, someone from your line after you, one of your own sons or great, 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 great grandsons, and I will establish," God says, "I will establish his kingdom. This future king, he shall build a house for me and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father." God says, "I will be his father. And he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. His kingdom is forever. God promised that someone from the line of David would be the king and that his kingdom would indeed be forever. But to understand this even more, we need to step back just a little bit and really actually go back to the beginning when God created the world in the first place. In a sense, it was by the creation of the world that God manifested, so to speak, his kingdom, a physical world where his spiritual kingdom could rule and reign. So look what he did in the creation of this proverbial kingdom in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let man have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So in a very important sense, God made Adam, so to speak, to be the first king over the earth. I mean, look at his job description. Have dominion over the fish and the birds and every creeping thing and all the livestock. You're to name them. You have naming rights over all these animals. Be fruitful and multiply, fill this earth, subdue the earth, have dominion over the earth. This is the job description of a king. So Adam was the first created being by God, made in the image of God, who is the king. And he's given a task, a role, to rule and have dominion and subdue the earth, to lead and guide the earth, to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. But Adam, our first king, the first perfect man, he failed as king. He failed as the steward of the earth. He committed treason against his own kingdom. And so he was exiled from his own land. He was put into exile, evicted from his own kingdom, forced to relinquish his throne. He shamefully sold himself and all of humanity, all of his own people, into the slavery of a foreign and wicked and hasty nation called sin and death. For instance, if our country, the United States of America, led by our president, if we went to war with a wicked and hasty nation and they conquered us and invaded us and took over our land, we would be subjected to the slavery and tyranny of that land, even though it wasn't our choice to go to war, but the one who represents us, our president, our government, since they lost, then we would fall underneath that. They're our head, they're our leader. And so we live our lives under the banner of the government that is above us. And so in this case, King Adam, he committed treason. And what happened was that all of his people, all of his offspring now are living under the banner now of not God, but under the banner of sin and death, this wicked and hasty nation. King Adam broke the law of God Almighty, and now his people are in permanent captivity to sin. And he wouldn't be the first king to fail. The majority of Israel's kings over the years did evil on the side of the Lord. Even the best ones like David and Solomon still sinned greatly against the Lord. And so now finally, after dozens of generations and hundreds of years, it's announced that a new king, a different kind of king, is finally arriving. One who finally just maybe can bring hope to this enslaved people who've been living under the banner of sin and death for hundreds and hundreds of years. And the hope they have is this, that the advent of the kingdom is near, and this kingdom will have no end. This kingdom, maybe, this kingdom will be forever. Not enslaved by Assyria, not enslaved by Babylon, not enslaved by Rome, but maybe this kingdom will have no end. And indeed, this king, who is in fact from the line of David, just as promised, comes onto the scene to overturn the authority and the rule of sin and death. But he does this in a very unlikely way. You see, his kingdom is not of this world. It's not a physical kingdom. His weapons aren't physical. They're not made of wood and metal with sharp edges. He doesn't fight flesh and blood in battle. But his war is different. He knows that to see these captives really be set free, these captives that have been sold into the slavery of sin and death, a payment must be made. A ransom must be paid to free them. And so in order to purchase the freedom of those who were sold into slavery by that first king, Adam, something must be done. And so when this new king, this second Adam, the second perfect man, comes to the earth, he rides into his fallen and lost city, Jerusalem, on a donkey, symbolic of a king coming to bring peace. And instead of fighting in a bloody battle, he himself became the bloody sacrifice for the people of his own kingdom to set them free. He willfully surrendered himself upon the cross. The blood of this perfect king satisfied the payment that was due. By his own blood and sacrifice, he paid the ransom himself. By this act of service and sacrifice, the power and rule of sin overthrown. There was a coup that happened. A former government of sin and death that previously had reigned among the children of men has now been toppled. It's been deposed. There was a changing of the guard. There's a new king in town. And the kingdom of God was being ushered in. However, though the kingdom is real and it's in existence now in time because of the cross, the kingdom is still not realized everywhere, that is, in space or its realm. Space as in not just physical land and real estate, but also the space that includes our minds, our hearts. The kingdom is real. It is ruling and reigning right now, but it is not yet everywhere in the sense that it is not ruling and reigning everywhere. But it has indeed come. Sin is actually still quite rampant in our world, though. So we see two things going on. This kingdom has arrived, but yet it doesn't seem this kingdom is yet here. So does that mean that the kingdom has just come and gone for that brief little blip in time 2,000 years ago? The kingdom came with the life of Christ. He died and rose again, and he took the kingdom with him to heaven. Is that what happens? Kind of a drive-by kingdom? Or is there something else going on? Or is this kingdom of God, is it a lame duck government that just really has no power in this current age? Is it a kingdom that is not ruling and reigning right now? Well, to understand how this works, we have to first ask the question, what is the kingdom of God? What does that even mean? Now, that's a big question. We're not going to be able to cover all of it today. We're not even going to be able to cover all of it in the next 4 weeks. But first of all, we have to understand that the kingdom is not people. Though a kingdom has people, the kingdom is not his people. The church is not his kingdom. We are not his kingdom. A kingdom has people, but it's not just simply people. Secondly, the kingdom is not land. Though a kingdom has land, the kingdom is not land. Israel, the real estate, that little sliver of land in the Middle East, around the Mediterranean, that's not his kingdom. So though the kingdom has people and has land, the kingdom is not people and it's not land. See, God's kingdom is about reign and rule. It's about dominion. The kingdom is about the very presence of God. It's not about physical things, people, land, though that's part of it, but it's about the presence of God and the reign of God being in people and in and over land. It's the way that God's presence permeates the earth, including the hearts of men and women. Where the presence of God is, where the reign of God is, where obedience to the word of God is, that's where the kingdom is. It's not a matter of people and land, but a matter of rule and reign and dominion over the hearts of the people in the land. And that's not quite cut and dried. It's not easy to understand that. And so looking now at this concept of, so is the kingdom here or is it not? Seems like Maybe it came, but it doesn't seem like it really has rule and reign, so what's going on? Over the years, you've heard me speak of a concept called already / not yet, the already not yet kingdom of God. Generally speaking, it's the idea that the kingdom is indeed already here. The kingdom of God has come upon the earth. The kingdom of God is here, and it's ruling and reigning. But yet at the same time, it isn't yet here. We haven't seen it in totality have total rule and reign over the earth. A very simple example, though a very flawed example, would be if you even considered America, the laws that govern the land. We have people who are in authority, from police officers to government officials to a president, yet not everyone actually obeys those authorities and those laws. That doesn't mean that the authority of the United States government is false or invalid. It just means that the rule and the reign of the United States laws and government has not infiltrated every single heart and mind of every single American. But it's still very real. It's just not realized among all. I know that's not a perfect example, but right now we have a King of Kings who truly actually rules over the land. He's sovereign over everything, but his reign is not seen or realized everywhere. A couple examples in Scripture to show the difference between when the word says that the kingdom is here, but also the word says that the kingdom is not yet here. A couple already verses. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Saying, folks, the kingdom of God is right on our doorstep. Speaking of the kingdom that Jesus was bringing. In Luke chapter 17, verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. So the Pharisees knew the kingdom was not yet here. So they asked Jesus when the kingdom of God would come. Jesus answered, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will people say, 'Oh, look, here it is. Look, there it is.'" He's saying you can't point to people or land or physical governments. "For behold, the kingdom of God is already in the midst of you." Speaking of even himself, the words, the truth that he's bringing, the power that he's bringing into that modern age. He's saying, "Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." He's saying, you guys didn't even see it, but the kingdom of God's already here. So it seems clear, Jesus brought the kingdom. But then there's some not yet verses. If you recall in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus teaches us how to pray, taught his disciples how to pray, he said, "Pray this, your kingdom come, your will be done." But Jesus was standing right there. And he just said to the Pharisees, "The kingdom is upon you." But then later to the disciples says, "Hey, pray that the kingdom comes." "Well, Jesus, you're standing right here. I thought you brought the kingdom." He's saying, no, pray that the kingdom comes. Pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, because it is not yet happening on earth as it is in heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 6, after the resurrection of Christ, he's ministering among his disciples. And when they came together, they asked him, "Lord, okay, so you've died, you rose from the grave. At this time, now are you going to restore the kingdom?" So they understood that even though they heard him say to the Pharisees, "Behold, the kingdom is upon you." But they knew that they still had to pray for the kingdom. There was still this final and total bringing of the kingdom that was not yet, even though the kingdom had come near to them. So they knew that it was an already not yet thing. So they're saying, okay, so now clearly you've risen, you've conquered death. Now are you going to bring the kingdom? And he says to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. He's saying, no, not now, and I'm not even going to tell you when the kingdom's going to come in totality. And so here the risen Christ is even saying, no, it's not yet. And you don't know when. Father's not going to tell you when. That doesn't matter. When the kingdom comes, what's important is to know is that you need to pray your kingdom come. You need to pursue that. An example that I've used quite a bit, and a lot of different pastors have used too, is the example of D-Day in World War II. World War II was going on, and there was a decisive day, June 6, 1944, the storming of Normandy. That event, that battle on that shoreline changed the course of the war. Everyone knew that the war was won, though the war wasn't finished. That decided it. Everyone knew that the Axis powers are going down, the Allies won, but there would still be fighting for many more months until V-Day in August. So for 2 more months, there was still fighting, there was still insurrection, there were still hot spots of this insurrection. The enemy knew they were dying, they were going to their death, they were losing, but they still fought, even though they knew that the battle had been won. And so for us, the cross of Christ was like our D-Day. We know the battle's been won, but in the meantime, there's still these hot spots of sin and temptation and the enemy who's going down with a fight. I have a graphic I'd like to show you guys to maybe help you understand, if we can bring that up here. If you look at this here, on the left, we've got the previous age. And the previous age is before the time of Christ. The people of God were in exile. They were in oppression. There was the terror of sin and death that was going on, and that's the world they lived in. And then at the advent of the king comes onto the scene. It's the life, the teaching, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. And that is when, if you look down below, when the coming age has begun, the kingdom has begun. So we have that moment in history. But then we see on the very right, the coming age, the coming kingdom, the future kingdom, the disciples saying, now are you going to establish your kingdom? That coming age that we have not yet seen, we're going to see the restoration of the kingdom, the reign of the king over the earth, the presence of God in totality. That's going to come at, if you look above, at the return of the king. You see the king's first advent, his first arrival, but he has now ascended to heaven and he is going to return. That's when we're going to see the fully realized kingdom, the resurrection of the dead. And that is when, if you look down below, when the kingdom, we say, is going to be consummated. It's going to be realized in totality. Right now it's been inaugurated at the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. But it will not be yet consummated until the return of the king. Now, where we're at is we're right in the middle. We have elements. We see a preview, so to speak, of the coming age. We see things happen in our lives, the salvation of people. We see the gospel going to so many different nations that were previously in darkness. We see this preview of the kingdom even in our own lives. We see freedom from sin that we never got to see before. But yet we also are still, in a sense, still in exile as God's people. We're still pilgrims and sojourners in this world that is not ours. We still see the terror of sin and death, even though we know that the back of sin and death has been broken. And so for us, we're in this already coming age, Christ ushered in the kingdom, but yet not quite. We have this overlap period, this time period between D-Day and V-Day. The battle's been won, it is finished. But the enemy is not going down without a fight. And so we have this task to do, the, so to speak, 2 months between D-Day and V-Day, where we have to still keep fighting and seeing the kingdom go forward and seeing those people that are still being oppressed. We have to see them be liberated. We need to preach the gospel, bring the gospel into our own hearts and into the lives of others. So we live in an age where, yes, the king has definitely arrived. He's broken the back of the enemy. But yet sin still exists. Death still exists. God said in Genesis 3 that one of King Adam's offspring will eventually come and destroy that terrorist leader, Satan. And he also, as we saw, promised King David that one of his offspring, that same person, will eventually rule and reign forever on the throne of King David. And so when Jesus, the King of Kings, who did come from that lineage of David, he came to the earth, he went to the cross to finally and totally conquer the invader, that terrorist, sin and death, even Satan. And the back of that enemy was broken. The sting of his bite was taken away. Sin is still real, yes. Death is still real, yes. But the sting of death is gone. The long-term effect of sin, sickness, pain, death, the long-term effects have been eradicated. Satan went from being a vicious snake to a toothless worm. He's nothing any longer. Our king has come and he's conquered. And he's done what no other king before him has ever been able to do. You see, King Adam emerged from a garden paradise of life, but now condemned and sentenced to death. But King Jesus emerged from a garden tomb of death, but now glorified and resurrected to eternal life. It's interesting, if you remember the story of the resurrection of Jesus, The women who first saw Jesus at the garden tomb mistook him to be the gardener. Oh, we thought you were the gardener. And it's interesting to me because, see, Adam actually was a gardener. They mistook him for a gardener, and the first Adam was actually a gardener. But this second Adam is not like the first Adam. And we should not mistake the second Adam for the first Adam. He is nothing like that first Adam. Yes, both were sinless when they first arrived on the scene in the flesh, but only one had the divine nature of God Almighty. Only one had the power to conquer death, and only one emerged from a garden victorious, and that's our King Jesus. And so then, how do we see then the presence of the kingdom's reign continue to envelop both the people and the land in this current age of overlap? Where do we start even? First of all, we have to know and believe that this is true. All of this is true. This new king has indeed come. He set us free. He makes us alive. His kingdom goes to work in our hearts. If you remember when I told you a few moments ago that because King Adam made a poor choice, he subjected those in his kingdom to the consequence of his actions. Well, I've got good news for us. Our new king has also made a choice. He also made decisions that affected his people. He went to war against sin and death, and he won. And so now we live under the consequences of that king's choices. We live in his kingdom, not in that old kingdom. And because this new king has come to conquer and ascend the throne, the law of sin and death, even, that once ruled, has now been overthrown. That government has been toppled. So here's the deal, church. If the old ways of the old kingdom have been overthrown, then don't let those ways reign and rule in your bodies any longer. Church, we've been made alive to Christ, our King. Our King is not Adam. Our King is not sin and death. And so we don't have to bow any longer to the rule and reign of sin. We have the choice now. Instead, we bow to the rule and reign of the one who's led us victoriously out of the shackles of slavery to sin. Even God's word says in Colossians chapter 1, He, Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See, church, if you were born in an oppressive nation on this earth, but then you moved to somewhere like the United States, you no longer have to live or adhere to those oppressive laws of your old nation any longer, do you? It's hard to convince yourself of that because you're so used to the ways of the old country. But when you move to a new country, you don't have to obey those old laws anymore, do you? But it's hard to change that. Over the years, my family, we've rescued dogs, you know, for pets. We've had three that we've had over the course of our marriage, and all these rescued dogs usually have some kind of a past, some kind of a history, and they cower when they hear something or see you or whatever it is, and they're not convinced that they're not under the rule and control of their old abusive owner. It takes them a while to learn that I'm not going to do that to you. But it takes months for them to still live and cower as if they're still control and dominion of that old owner. And it takes us as a family, a loving family, to try to convince this poor little animal that no, you do not have to live that way in fear any longer because a new owner's in town. So now, church, as a citizen of the kingdom, you no longer have to live under the rule of that former terrorist government of sin. I want to read to you from Romans chapter 6. It's a few verses here, but it's as important as we just begin to understand this. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. So what should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? No. Why would we continue in sin? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Don't you know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So let me just paint this picture. When I die, I won't be a U.S. citizen any longer. I will not have to obey the laws of the United States of America when I die, because I'm no longer a citizen. So if your old self, church, if you believe I've been crucified with Christ, the old me has died, I've been given new life through Christ, the Holy Spirit's come into me and made me alive. If the old Joby is dead, well, then the old Joby does not have to obey sin any longer. I'm not obligated to obey that old law of sin. I've been set free from the tyranny of that old government. That old government that used to rule and reign in my body, used to lure me away into sin and all the temptations and the shiny objects of life that used to draw me away from God and towards whatever I wanted. I no longer have to obey those old laws, but like a beat up puppy, I still think that that's how I have to live. Well, you know, I've struggled with that sin my whole life, so then therefore I'm just gonna be the thing I deal with all the time. No, you've been set free from that. That's why Paul says, well, don't you know that if you've been baptized into Christ, you're baptized into his death, you've died. How can you who died to sin still live in it? So he continues in verse 8, now if we've died with Christ, we believe also we're gonna live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion or power over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also, church, you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So let not sin, therefore, don't let it reign in your mortal body any longer. Why would you let that old government still reign in your body? Make your body obey the Lord and his word and this new government. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body and make you obey its passions. Don't present your members, your body parts, your eyes, your ears, your mouth to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but instead present yourself to God as those who've been brought from death to life. And your members, your body parts, commit your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you. That old government has no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but you are under grace. Church, too many of us Christians are living our lives like we're still under the control of the old kingdom, as if our previous abusive owner of sin still owns us. Church, you have died to sin. You've died to sin. You don't have to obey your sin any longer. You've died to sin. Church, if the Son has set you free, finish it for me. You are free indeed. Has he set you free today? Then you're free indeed. Don't any longer obey that old government of sin. Don't go back into that prison cell of sin that has been opened for you. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, in this already not yet world, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Church, you want the kingdom of God to be near you? You want the kingdom of God to come upon you, to see its rule and reign in your life? Well, you have to start by believing that this is truth, that you no longer are obligated to that old government of sin, that sin has no dominion over you, has no control over you any longer. You have to start with that basic foundational truth, that there's a new king in town, and we look to his government. We look to his rule and reign. We don't look to the old government's rule and reign. So therefore, we have to walk in that victory, that truth. And so church, when the word says we've died to sin, it's, you know, when you say to someone, you see it on TV, you know, when someone says, you know, yeah, you're dead to me. You know what that means is like when a father says that to a son or something, it means I'm not giving you anything any longer, son. You've totally blown. I owe you nothing. We're not gonna talk any longer. You're dead to me. Church, we say to sin, you are dead to me. I'm dead to you and you're dead to me. I owe you nothing, sin. I owe you nothing whatsoever. You tempt me, you try to lure me away so I go and follow after you instead of my father, my king. No, you're dead to me. I owe you nothing. You have no control over me. You have no power over me. You are dead to me. And so we say, get behind me, Satan. We say, go away with those temptations. You have no hold on me. You have no control over me, no dominion over me. You are not my king. My king is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen. And we say to that old government, guess what? His kingdom is forever. It's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Church, the power of sin and the rule of sin in your life has been broken. You no longer have to obey that sin. Your old self has died. This new king has come into town and he's brought his kingdom with him. D-Day has come. We're in this in-between period. But D-Day has come upon our hearts and we now, as his people, we fight knowing that the victory has already been won. The war has been won. But we fight knowing that D-Day has come. Knowing that our king has come. He's brought his kingdom. And we look forward to seeing that kingdom be consummated. To see that kingdom that will have no end come fully into realization over the earth and over every heart, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But in the meantime, we have to pray, just as he taught his disciples to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So church, let's pray. Let's thank the Lord that sin has no dominion over us. That we've been given the power to say no to sin, to walk free from sin, because of the great work of Christ coming and bringing his kingdom and breaking the back of the enemy and sin and death. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these great truths. These truths that remind us that we have died to sin, and sin is dead to us. We no longer have to obey the passions of our flesh, the sinful desires of our hearts. We can stop making excuses for why we continue in sin. Because as Paul, your servant, even wrote, why would we have died to sin? Why would we walk any longer in it? Why would we continue in that sin if we've actually died to it? If we've been set free from the tyranny of that old government, why would we keep obeying it? Father, this walk in life of victory over sin, it starts with just simple belief. And we pray, Lord, we believe, but help us in our unbelief. We know these things to be true, but we forget so easily. That enemy who still limps along in this time period between D-Day and V-Day, he limps along, he whispers into our ears lies. He twists the truth. Oh, did God really say that? Help us, Lord, to say, get behind me, Satan. Holy Spirit, we call upon you and your power, your desire to work in our hearts and our minds, that you would take these truths and bury them deep, that we would water them, cultivate them, we would protect those truths in our hearts, and store away your word in our hearts that we would not sin against you, we would walk in freedom. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you inaugurated your kingdom as you came to this earth as a baby. You came as the second and the last Adam, our King. We look forward to the day when you consummate your kingdom, you return to this earth, and you set your rule and reign upon the entire earth and all of your people. We thank you, Lord. We love you so much. We are grateful. Prepare our hearts, that we would prepare room in our hearts and our calendars and our conversations as we go into the season where we, in a very particular way, celebrate and remember the coming of the King and his kingdom. And Jesus, in your mighty name that we pray and ask all these things. Amen.